Well, fitting with the theme of child dedication and dismissing our kids, one other, I suppose, announcement for you. Today, we start a Sunday school series where we're going to be offering two elective courses. One is going to be taught by Pastor Greg. It is Unity of the Bible, and it traces themes that tie the entire Bible together. Very important for us in our theology, our understanding of God, that He is not, we don't worship two different gods, the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament. God is working in all of history. He's been working from the beginning. He's working toward an end where He might be glorified in all things. And so that class will be a look at those kinds of themes that tie Scripture together, and it'd be an incredible help to you in your understanding. The other class is going to be led by Pastor Dave. It's also going to include a video series by one of the Tripp brothers. Which one? Paul Tripp, the one with the big mustache. And it's a class in parenting. And I guess I would just make this strong encouragement, especially to you young dads. The Father places, or God places, the responsibility of the home on the shoulders of the father. And so often it seems to me it's the moms pleading with the fathers to take up that responsibility. When we talked about roles in the homes, one of the most common questions that I was asked either in Sunday school or after service was, what do you do as a wife or a mom when your husband just won't? He won't lead as a husband. He won't lead as a father. That's a sad reality that was such a common question, but that's the experience of so many. So dads, especially young dads, would you not make your young bride trying to figure out how to handle these children at home plead with you, beg you, try to figure out how to manipulate you, urge you to be part of this class? Maybe you take the lead and say, this would be good for us as a family. So it's open to anybody, grandparents, parents, but I strongly encourage those of you with young families. I think this would be an incredible benefit to your family and to your parenting life. So we are going to look this week at baptism. It was my intent to look at it last week, but we spent extended time on communion, and so we'll spend a little bit more time this morning looking at the ordinance of baptism. There are two ordinances that we practice as a church, the ordinance of communion, the ordinance of baptism. We call them ordinances because we believe them to be ordained by God, that they are commanded by God in the New Testament, as opposed to the word sacrament, which we do believe they are sacred and set apart. So if you were raised in a tradition that uses that word, that's fine. But that's why we use the word ordinance. And so I just want us to understand that. The ordinance of baptism causes significant division in the evangelical Reformed church. Now, I make those caveats, those definitional, as we start, because I want you to understand that the division over the discussion of baptism is between believers. So when we talk about that division, if you believe that baptism saves you, that sets you outside of evangelicalism. That is not believing that the gospel is that God saves you by grace through faith. We do not believe that baptism saves. Scripture does not teach that baptism saves. We'll touch on that briefly, at least this morning. But within the church, those who believe that the gospel is that Jesus came and died on a cross and was buried in the ground and rose again on the third day and is the sole source of salvation by grace through faith, among those who embrace the gospel, there is still division over the issue of baptism. And it is, in some sense, in this sense, a secondary issue. That is, that you can hold either view of baptism, differing views of baptism, and still embrace the gospel. But just because an issue is secondary does not mean it's unimportant. And we need to make that distinction. There are issues that are peripheral, that are tertiary, that are I don't know, what's the word for not secondary, but thirdary? It's not a word. It needs to be a word. But secondary issues are still important issues. They're still biblical issues. They're still truths, but they're not issues upon which the gospel necessarily rises or falls. So I want to make sure that we understand that. Your favorite author, your favorite radio personality may be someone who teaches another mode, method, or view of baptism, and that doesn't necessarily mean they don't embrace the gospel. So just as we looked at a series of truths about communion, I want to look at a series of truths about baptism. And three of them are really going to be kind of a long introduction of truth so that we understand historically and biblically in the big picture, and then we'll rest in Romans 6 at the close of our time. It's probably helpful to start with a definition. What is baptism as we define it? This is my adaptation of a 19th century confession. We believe that Christian baptism is the immersion into water of a believer in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, to show forth in a solemn and beautiful symbol, emblem, our faith in the crucified, buried, and risen Savior, with its effects, that is, the effect of the work of Christ, in our death to sin and resurrection to a new life. And we're gonna spell that out a bit, but that's what we believe baptism is, the immersion of a believer into water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, because that's what's commanded us in Matthew 28, as a sign, as a symbol of an inward change that's taken place, that we have been buried with Christ and risen with him to walk in a newness of life. And so that leads to the first truth about baptism. I spent significant time on this last week, so I'll just touch on it this week. Baptism is an outward symbol, an outward sign of an inward reality. That's what baptism is. It's very, very important, though, because immediately that's going to separate us, and again, we'll talk about this. It's going to separate us from the paedobaptists, those who would baptize children, because we believe baptism symbolizes, it pictures, it's an emblem outwardly of something that's taken place inwardly, a decision that someone has made. So in doing so, we want to be very careful, as we discuss with communion, that the symbol doesn't replace the reality. It is just a symbol. The water is not holy. It's sometimes warm, though not always. It is not a bath. It is a symbol. It is just water. It's a symbol, though, of something very important. It points to something that is much greater. And so we must have that in our minds and our hearts, that it is a picture of a decision that has been made to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And even the mode of baptism points to this, the full immersion into the water, a picture of our entire being consecrated to the Lord. We confess him with our lips, and we love him with our heart, our soul, our mind, our strengths, our body, Romans 6, our members are set aside for righteousness. So it's a picture of the entire being. It's a symbol of my entire life now being laid upon an altar before the Lord saying, I am yours. That's the symbol. So that's first. Secondly, baptism announces our salvation. Baptism does not save us, but baptism announces that we have been saved. We are saved by grace through faith. The New Testament could not be more clear on this. Our salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. By grace you are saved through faith. It is a gift. Ephesians 2. Galatians 3. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God. Through faith. And even when you get to men in the Bible, such as Peter, who put a strong emphasis on baptism, they don't always talk about baptism, and they don't always talk about it in the context of the gospel. So in Acts chapter 2, Peter stands up on Pentecost and says, repent and be baptized. And some people say, so see, you have to be baptized to be saved, that it goes along with repentance. Yet in chapter 3, he's on Solomon's portico in the temple, and he says, repent. So has Peter in one chapter in the narrative forgotten the full gospel? No. He's connecting repentance and baptism, but one is not necessary for salvation. Striking to me, Paul never, not once, ever, in giving any gospel presentation, does he include baptism? When Paul presents the gospel, take 1 Corinthians 15 as an example, he says that according to scriptures, Christ died, he was buried, and he rose again. That's the gospel. That's the gospel I came, he says, to proclaim to you. That's the gospel I'm unashamed to declare. It's about Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection. You believe on that, and you are saved. Put your faith in that, and you are saved. Not only does Paul not included in his gospel presentations, he differentiates at times between the gospel and baptism. 1 Corinthians 1, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, could it be more clear than that? That if the baptism is part of the gospel, Paul wouldn't make a distinction between the two. He says, I didn't come to baptize, I came to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So he can preach a gospel that does not include baptism, that also does not empty the cross of its power. I would submit to you that if in fact baptism was part of the gospel, if you had to be baptized to be saved, that Paul would in fact be emptying the cross of its full power to ignore a huge element of our salvation. Certainly we could point to many in Scripture who are saved and clearly forgiven of their sins where there is no baptism that's taken place. The penitent woman in Luke 7, the paralytic man in Matthew 9, the publican in Luke 18, the thief on the cross in Luke 23. In Acts chapter 10, post the resurrection, Cornelius is saved before he's baptized, and the text is clear on this. You do not need to be baptized to be saved. I think probably I'm preaching to the choir in that regard, but I think it's an important point to be made. Related to that, and we'll just touch on this, if the Bible is so clear, which I believe it is, on salvation being separate from baptism, then why is there confusion? Why is there confusion? Well, there's a couple of reasons. One is just there's some texts that are taken out of context, which is the case with almost any aberrant doctrinal position, is they pick a text, they pull it out of its context, and they give it more meaning or import than it has. But there's another reason, and this is important, especially, I think, to our setting. In the New Testament, baptism was the immediate and inseparable indication of conversion. Let me say that again. When we are confronted with baptism in Scripture, it is the immediate and inseparable indicator of conversion. It is the physical and immediate indicator something has taken place in my heart, in my life. I am converted, therefore I am obedient, and to be obedient to God is to obey his commands. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and my commandment is to be baptized. And so what you see in those who are converted is obedience. It's submission to God, and it's directly and closely connected to their conversion. A willingness to be baptized was clear evidence of genuine gospel understanding. That is not true in our context, and we'll come to that, but it was true in the first century. When Peter preached on Pentecost, repent and be baptized, we're weeks removed from the crucifixion of our Lord. And you're going to ask people to identify with that person that was just put to death by this government that you're under, this government that rules you, this government that has the right to take your life. They took the life of our Lord and Savior, and you're going to publicly identify it with. To embrace the gospel is to identify with Christ. And so the cost of baptism might have been your life. So only the truly converted were baptized. This is not something you played around with. And so baptism became the immediate indicator of genuine conversion. And so they're so closely linked in Scripture. In one sense, one can be used as synonymous for the other. I even did this purposefully last week. We pray this year that in our church we would have baptisms. Now, that is not me saying, I hope people get saved through baptism, but indicating that baptism would be them publicly declaring what Christ has done in their life through the gospel. And so it seemed as almost synonymous with conversion. Thirdly, Let's go ahead and if you hold your finger in Romans 6. I know it's a familiar passage, but let's look at it. Matthew 28. This is what we often call the Great Commission. It is the commission of our Lord to his disciples, to his church as he leaves, and it's to be observed until he returns. Jesus says in verse 18 of Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, this is an instruction, go and make disciples of all nations. That's the command. Make disciples, okay? Then he tells us in a series of verbs that support this main command of making disciples what that looks like. And it's as you are going, and the list includes, at the very top of it, of making disciples, you're going to baptize them. That's part of the discipleship process. You make disciples. And what are you going to do? You're going to baptize them, and you're going to teach them all that I have commanded. It is the command of Jesus to this church to baptize disciples. Frankly, that's enough, is it not? Like Jesus tells you to do it, that really should settle the argument. And so Jesus commands it. And when are we supposed to do it? Until the end of the age. This is the commission that is upon us. This is the call that is upon us as the church to make disciples as you're going, as you move out from that place on that hill, as we move out, we make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded. So this leads to a series of questions, and I want to touch on them as a subpoint to this command. First, who then should be baptized? And the answer is disciples or followers of Christ or believers, not children. It is those who have put their faith and trust in Christ. Now, I don't think we have a lot of paedo-baptists in our congregation. Maybe some of you have come from that background, but I do want to touch on it at least briefly because it is such a significant issue, I think, in our day on one level, and I want you to understand it. A couple notes. First, there is not one example in Scripture of an infant being baptized. And those who teach infant baptism will concede that point, okay? There is not one example in Scripture anywhere of an infant being baptized. Not one. I think that's significant. They would argue that it's also not directly forbidden in Scripture. Fair enough. But there's also not one example of it taking place. All traces, one German theologian put it this way, he said, all traces of infant baptism which are asserted to be found in the New Testament must be inserted there first. It's not found in Scripture anywhere. Men such as B.B. Warfield and R.C. Sproul, Presbyterians, Reformed theologians, will say this. They will give this, concede to this point. You cannot find infant baptism explicitly taught or commanded anywhere in Scripture. End quote. Okay? That's significant, is it not? That the very people that hold the position will concede the point you can't find it in Scripture. Now, then why practice it? There's a couple of reasons. It is born out of a theological construct, a theological system they hold to, often referred to as covenant theology, where baptism is seen as the New Testament, the New Covenant replacement of the Old Covenant sign of circumcision. And so baptism replaces circumcision. Circumcision was done to infants in the Old Covenant. Baptism is the replacement of that, and it's part of anybody. It's done to anybody who's part of the covenant family. So if you're born to a believing family, you can have your infant baptized as a way of announcing they are part of the covenant community. They receive the blessings of being part of a covenant family, of being part of the broader covenant community in the church. It is born out of a theological debate, and it is born out of tradition. The argument goes, this has been happening since the second or third century. It's got to be good. I wish I am oversimplifying that to some degree, but that really is the crux of the argument. Surely something that was done so early on could not be an aberration. Just as a side note, I guess now I'm on a side note to my side note, so we're three notes in. Isn't it interesting to you that in all the circumcision debate that rises around Paul's ministry, he never deals with baptism in the context? It's always struck me. These men that are saying you have to be circumcised to be saved, how easy is it for Paul to say, oh, you're on the right track, but baptisms replace circumcision? What does he do? He says, no, you don't. He doesn't just say, no, that's been replaced. He says, it's not necessary. All that's necessary is faith, belief, trust. You say, well, why does it matter? I think there's a number of reasons why it matters and why I think there's dangers that are brought to the church because of the paedo-baptist view, the infant baptism view. One, the inevitable result is that you have unregenerate people becoming members of the church. That violates New Testament teaching about the church. The church is to be made up of regenerate members. It is people who together proclaim Jesus Christ is Lord. If you baptize people into that community, the inevitable result is you have unsaved members. Second, and related to that, church discipline then becomes a significant problem. How can you discipline anyone when there are many unbelieving members of your church? Thirdly, you're faced with this problem that the Lord's Supper, which belongs to those who profess, as we discussed last week, the name of the Lord, name of Jesus as their Lord, that they have put their faith and trust in Jesus as the Lord. Now you have to prevent people who've been baptized into the covenant community from partaking in the other ordinance of the Lord's table because they haven't confessed him as Lord. I would argue that's foreign to the pages of Scripture. And then finally, the meaning of baptism then has to differ from what we read in the New Testament. And that's where we're going to spend our final 2 points. But the meaning of baptism in the New Testament is clear. What it symbolizes is clear. And for you to say, to argue that because of theological reasons, because of tradition reasons, I'm going to baptize babies as a way of identifying with the covenant community, you're forced to redefine baptism as the New Testament teaches it. So it creates significant problems. So who then should be baptized? And the answer is all believers. All believers. If you have put your faith and trust in Christ, then it is obedience to the commands of Christ to be baptized. There's no level of knowledge that must be obtained outside of the gospel itself for someone to be baptized. Do you believe in the gospel? Have you given your life to Christ? If the answer is yes, then you should be baptized. You say, well, but I was baptized as a baby. Should I get rebaptized? The answer, yes, I think you should. I think you should be baptized as a believer. Maybe you've come to this church and you were baptized in another church, but you were baptized as a believer. Should you be rebaptized in our church? No. You're baptized as a believer, that's enough. You don't need to be rebaptized. You say, well, I understand baptism more now than I did when I was newly converted. That's good and that's okay. And so every time there's a baptism, your understanding and your knowledge and your worship increases, but you don't have to be rebaptized as a believer. And when should you do it? You should do it at conversion. If you have delayed that, if you've not been obedient to the command of Christ, and it's been a year, 2 years, 10 years, 20 years, 40 years, 50 years, it is never too late to be obedient. Be baptized. It is the command of our Lord. Now, related to that, at what age can someone be baptized? Scripture doesn't give us an age. It only gives the criteria. It's someone that has repented and believes, someone who embraces the gospel. So there is no age requirement, but I will issue this warning in regard to practice. It is my personal conviction that we need to wrestle with the difference between the culture we live in and the culture of the New Testament. Many cultures and environments in the world are actually much closer to the New Testament environment than the one we live in. There are many parts of the world where to proclaim the name of Christ as your Savior carries with it much of the weight that it carried in first century Jerusalem. It does not carry that weight for us right now. It may. That may be where our culture is moving, but as of now, it doesn't carry that kind of weight. Baptism distinguished someone from their culture. It was a statement about who they were. It was a new identity, not just a new identity religiously, but for them very much culturally. I am identifying now with the body of Christ, and that decision may separate me from my very family. I am pronouncing, as Christ says, that I hate, in this sense, I hate my mother and father. I hate my brother and sister. I am willingly stepping away from cultural ritual and adopting a new family. It marked them as a follower of Christ. In America, we are certainly becoming more and more post-Christian. I think that's evident. But nonetheless, people still confuse being American with being Christian. And so I've come to the conclusion that there's wisdom in making sure that new converts are in full understanding of the gospel and its implications, including the costs, before moving forward with baptism. That's my personal conviction. This becomes a unique problem, I think, with families made up of generational believers, where instead of standing up as a 10-year-old, 12-year-old, 14-year-old, standing up and saying, I've chosen to follow Christ and be baptized, it might cost them their life. Most of you that are young, that are making that decision, you're being encouraged by friends and family and grandparents and aunts and uncles to be baptized. And so the danger, I think, in that is the potential for that baptism ceremony to almost function as a pseudo-pedo baptism, where you're simply identifying that you're part of the covenant community as opposed to identifying the fact that you, for yourself, have chosen to surrender your life to Christ. Now I am not the final arbiter of that, God is, okay? Part of my conviction was born out of being a youth pastor for so many years and getting in argument after argument with teenagers who had no fruit in their life, who expressed that they had no desire to follow the Lord. They had no desire to be obedient. They had no desire to be holy, but they claimed Christ. I remember one particular time, right across the street in the shelter, going through the book of 1 John, and where he talks about, if you love me, you keep my commandments. And being argued with, being yelled at, frankly, in the middle of youth group by this one teenage girl who said, you can't tell me I'm not saved. All I had done is read the text at that point. I'm like, well, I didn't say anything. God said it, but what's your beef with God? You can't tell me I'm not saved. And I said, why? Do you want to follow Christ? Not really. Are you obedient? Not really. Then why do you think you're saved? And this was their answer. Because in such and such a room across the street, I prayed a prayer. And in that building across the street, a pastor in this church baptized me. And I stepped back and went, wow. Now she was wrong. Okay? And I'm not blaming that Sunday school teacher and I'm not blaming that pastor. But what struck me is that the church can inadvertently and unintentionally put their stamp of approval on a life that has not yet embraced the gospel. And I want to be careful not to do that. I want to be careful not to do that. So for me, the arbitrary line is somewhere junior high, high school. That's for me. That doesn't mean, and let me just announce my hypocrisy. I walked forward at a Sunday night service from the back row when I believe I was 9 years old. An altar call was given, and I said, I need to get baptized. So I violated this very thing I'm applying to everybody else. Call me a hypocrite. I'll take it. But that's my reasoning. Let's make sure at whatever age, whether it's 9, 10, 12, 14, 18, or 42, or 88, whatever the age, that someone being baptized fully understands the gospel. That's the criteria. And I think our culture demands that kind of carefulness because the cost outside of this room is really very little. It's really very little. So I spent more time on that, I plan. But I don't think we're adding a requirement. I think we're ensuring through a process what persecution would have guaranteed in another context. Does that make sense? Persecution guarantees you're not going to have people stepping forward to get baptized when it's going to cost them their head. And so we're establishing a process that ensures what persecution would guarantee elsewhere, that the person being baptized truly understands the gospel. One other note, so now we're four side notes now, hang in there. A note to unsaved kids, especially teens, not unsaved kids, to saved kids who have an unsaved parent. It's a common question that I get over the years. I'd say 2-3 times a year, and it used to be more, where someone would come and say, I've given my life to Christ. I want to follow him. I want to serve him. There's evidence of fruit in their lives. They know Jesus, but they have an unsaved parent or parents who are saying they don't want them to be baptized. What counsel do you give? What counsel do you give? One could make the argument, I've heard it made. I disagree with it. I've heard it made. That's just the cost. You tell them you disobey your parents in that regard because Jesus commanded to be baptized. I understand the argument. I advise against that, and here's why. Scripture does not demand, though repentance and baptism are, I'm standing over here because I don't have a verse, okay? So this is Steve talking. This is me trying to apply biblical principle. The command to repent and be baptized are closely linked in Scripture. But the timing is not commanded. It's just the practice. The timing of baptism is not commanded. In other words, he doesn't say, repent and then immediately be baptized or your repentance won't count, right? You're to make disciples of the nations by baptizing, but there is no demanded time frame, and there is a demand upon the life of a child to honor their parents. And I believe, and this has been my encouragement to kids over the years, sit down with that unbelieving parent and let them know that Scripture puts the demand upon you as a person who's committed their lives to Christ, has put the demand upon you to be baptized. And that's a decision that you want to make. That's a decision that you anticipate making in the future. But because Scripture also demands of you that you honor your father and your mother, you're going to wait. And that has yielded great fruit over the years when that discussion takes place. I don't have a verse. We can debate it later, but that's the counsel that I typically give saved teens of unsaved parents. Romans chapter 6. I'm glad we gave this to you. How was I? Now I'm going to have to postpone baptism. I'm talking too much. Okay, Romans chapter 6. I want to see in this our final 2 points of what baptism is. This is, I think, the clearest text in Scripture that explains what baptism is pointing to, what it symbolizes. Our fourth point, and the first in Romans 6, is baptism pictures our death and burial in the death and burial of Christ. Let's start in verse 20 of chapter 5 for context. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now, what's going on here? There are many people that think Romans 6 is not referring to water baptism. They're right and they're wrong. That in fact, what's being pictured here is the baptism of the person, the full immersion of the person into Christ at conversion. They're right and they're wrong. I think it's both. That what we see here is that baptism symbolizes this greater reality, exactly as we've been talking about. And the first reality it pictures is that I am with Christ, in his death. Verse 3, you have been baptized into Christ Jesus, baptized into his death. What does he mean by that? It means that when I put my faith and trust in Christ, when he died on the cross, Steve died on the cross. If you are in Christ, you died on the cross. Old things are passed away, right? 2 Corinthians 5. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. His death is my death. I died with him in some way. Myself, I died to myself. The second thing it means is that death is no longer victorious over us. Baptism portrays the unity that we have in Christ. So when someone is baptized, they are publicly declaring they have put their faith and trust in Christ. They are in him. They have died with him. They have been crucified with Christ. That's what Paul means in Galatians 2. Maybe that seems like an odd verse to you, but thinking about it in that way, listen to Galatians 2. I have been crucified with Christ. I've died with Christ, Paul says. I've been crucified with him. So what's the result? It is no longer I who live, but who? Christ in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. I've been crucified with Christ. Baptism is the public declaration that I have died with Christ. I've died to self, and the life I live now, I no longer live to myself, for myself, about myself, but it's the declaration that because of Christ, I've died with him, and I now live for him. Baptism symbolizes that reality. That is why we baptize by immersion. That's one of the reasons. I'll give you a couple of others. The very meaning of the word baptize in Greek means to immerse. It means to immerse. It doesn't mean to sprinkle. You can't make it mean sprinkle. There's no example of it meaning sprinkle. There's one offhanded reference in the Septuagint to a dove being immersed in the blood of another dove. That's the only reference, and it's not in Scripture. It's in the Septuagint. Baptize means to immerse, okay? So the very meaning of the word, and there's another word in Greek for sprinkle, the very meaning of the word is to immerse. Calvin, who baptized babies by sprinkling, which makes this quote all the more powerful, says the word baptize means to immerse. I can't wait to ask him about that. It is certain, he says, certain that immersion was the practice of the early church. Baptize means to immerse. A weaker argument, but one that's pointed to, but I think it is weaker. All the references in the New Testament suggest that people did, in fact, go down into the water. Water was not brought to the people in a bowl, but they went into the water. They went into the Jordan. They came up out of the water. There was much water there, so they were baptized, John 3. They went down into the water, Acts 8, and time again. But thirdly, and to our point in Romans 6, immersion fits the symbolism of being buried with Christ. The immersion into the water is a picture of the burial. It is a symbol of being buried with Christ, united with Christ in his death. It is the public proclamation, I in Christ have died to self, and my self is dead. I am dead to self. I now live for Christ. And that leads to our final point. And we see it in the second half of verse 4. Jesus did not stay in the grave, did he? And we do not stay in the water. Baptism pictures our resurrection in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We were buried with him, verse 4, with him by baptism into death, in order that, here's the ultimate, here's the end, Jesus, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. This is the argument of 1 Corinthians 15. That Christ is the first fruits of our resurrection. Christ was raised from the dead so that we might be raised from the dead. Christ conquered death so that we might conquer death. And so that's the picture, is the believer is put into the water as a picture, a symbol of being buried with Christ. He's buried, he's underwater, and then is brought up out of the water, buried with him in baptism, and risen to walk in the newness of life as a symbol that he now has life. He has a newness of life, and he has it because he's risen with Christ. And it is the public declaration of the fact that we have placed our faith and trust in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That I am buried with him and I am risen with him to walk a new life. I was by faith united with Christ. His death becomes my death. I died with him, and his life becomes my life. I live for him. When you put the last two from Romans 6, 3 and 4 together, you see baptism as a picture, a symbol of what happens to us when we become a Christian. It's a declaration to the world that the life I now live isn't mine. The life that I live is not a life that belongs to me. It's Christ. I belong to another. Baptism is the declaration of that. And so we don't want to trivialize it. And so when we say it's a secondary issue, and that is that good brothers can disagree about the mode or the method of baptism, it's still not unimportant. Because it is us declaring to the world, it is our declaration to God, I repented of my sins, I've trusted in your Son, and I want the world to know this truth, that I was buried with him and the life I live now is no longer mine. At whatever cost, at whatever persecution, at whatever ridicule, at whatever mocking might come, my life belongs to Christ. And because of him, I live. So baptism is a symbol of a greater reality. It is by immersion, because of the very definition of the word and because of the symbolism that it points to, the burial. It is the public announcement of our salvation, the confession of our faith in Christ, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. It is commanded by God. It is a picture of my death in the death of Christ and my resurrection in the resurrection of Christ. And so here's what I would encourage you to do. I would encourage you that if you have not been baptized, and we'll start with the adults, if you're an adult that's not been baptized, do it. And I'll say this as plainly as I can. This is the teaching of Scripture. God says, if you love me, keep my commandments. He commands you to be baptized. You just need to do it. It's just out of obedience. And I realize that maybe some of you have delayed in that decision. And for whatever reason, you didn't get baptized. You didn't understand its importance. You never made that choice. I'd encourage you not to delay it. Don't be embarrassed. We will all just rejoice with you. No one will point and think, why did they wait so long? It'll be a matter of rejoicing for all of us. But by obedience, you need to be baptized. Declare to the world, this life I live isn't mine. It's Christ's. If you're younger, I'd encourage you to have this conversation with your parents. Have that conversation with parents. Have that conversation with Jeff or with your small group leader. Ask them, and parents, these are the things I think that we're looking for. We're looking for evidence in our young person's life that the decision they're making isn't just, I want to be part of the covenant community, per se, but I want to give my life to Christ. I've surrendered my life to Christ. I belong to him and I'm going to live for him. Not perfectly, but they've maybe been tested a little bit. That's been tried a bit, and it's proven that this, in fact, is what they want to do with their lives. So you need to find that balance, and we do together as a church, not delaying obedience, but being careful that we're marking out in this symbol what's truly taking place in the heart and lives of a person. I hope that makes sense. So let's pray together as a church for baptisms this year. Meaning that many people around us in this valley would come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior and be willing to make public declaration of the reality of what's taking place in their heart and their lives. There's going to be people, we're going to close in song in a moment after I pray, and there's going to be people up front ready to pray with you. If you want to be baptized, you could talk to one of them. If you just need to pray, you can come and talk to one of them. If it's an unspoken, you just want someone to pray for you, they'll do that. If there's someone that you just need to confess something to, share something with, ask for prayer for, whatever it is, they're available for that for the end. I encourage you to take advantage of that. And then we'll go downstairs together for Sunday school once we're dismissed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and I thank you for the instruction you give us regarding the Lord's table and baptism. Very physical, very tangible acts that we can do monthly or at the beginning of our Christian life to declare to the world we belong to Jesus. That we've repented of our sins, that we've confessed those sins, and we've trusted in Jesus and Jesus alone to be our Savior. So, Father, I would pray for anyone in the room that's not been baptized, Father, that you would encourage their hearts to follow you in obedience and to do that. I pray for those who are young and trying to figure this out, Father, that they would have conversations with their parents, with their youth workers, that they would examine their own hearts to determine, is this a decision that I've made to follow Christ because it's what my family does, or this is what I want? At whatever cost, to stand up in front of the world and say, I belong to Jesus. My life is no longer mine, but it's his. I've surrendered it to Christ in full. Father, grant us wisdom in those discussions and grace. And we do pray for this valley that we're surrounded by, Father, where there are many, many, many who do not know you. We pray that we'd be faithful witnesses, that we would go. It doesn't have to be the other side of the globe. It can be across the street. It can be across the office. And we would share the good news of Jesus Christ to those whom you bring into our path. And that we might see revival in our church and conversions in this valley to the praise of your glory. There might be more people to magnify you, to bring glory to your name, to sing your praises, to live for you until the time when, Jesus, you return. We thank you. We pray these things in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.